If we haven't met, I'm Brandon. I would love to meet you after the service. I think I know everybody here, though. If you've got a Bible, open it to Hebrews chapter 12. We're continuing our series on becoming childlike. We've been bouncing around in all different books of the Bible. It's been fun to be in such a variety of books. Before we read our passage, which is Hebrews chapter 1 or chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, there's a couple of things you need to know, some context. The first is that this book is written to Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians who, upon their conversion, they have been enduring in the Christian life, but they're facing hardship, they're facing persecution, and they're wondering, is it really worth it to follow Jesus? The author of Hebrews answers this question with a resounding yes, it is worth it. It's worth it because Christ is better than anything you could go back to. So that's the book of Hebrews, and you'll see those themes running through our passage today. Another important piece of context is that this is Hebrews 12, which follows the famous passage, the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, which recounts people that have gone before us in the Christian life and who have walked by faith. So with all this context in mind, let's read our passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's pray. Father, I ask that your name would be lifted up, that your name would be glorified, that you would be shown the honor you deserve. I ask that your people, the people of ECPC, would be encouraged. I ask that you would drive away distraction, that we could set aside the busyness of the week and focus on you and your word. And Lord, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would press the truth of your word into our hearts. We need you to do that for us, Lord. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you seen the show Friday Night Lights or the movie or any of these football movies, really? I used to love this show, Friday Night Lights. It's about a high school football team. The guys watch it for the football. The girls watch it for the romance because there's lots of romance. But there's this motif that keeps happening again and again in the movie. And that is the good guys, the home team, they're down at halftime. They're getting beat. The football team is getting beaten handedly. They're just getting dominated. And they're kind of limping into the locker room, and they're sad and they're broken. They've got their heads down. They're dirty. They're sweaty. They're tired. Some of them are injured. They're getting beaten, and they're ready to give up. They're ready to quit. As Christians, we are like a football team. We're locked in a battle. And some days, we feel just like this team walking into the locker room at half, broken, bloody, questioning if we can go on. From the moment that your eyes pop open in the morning to the moment you lay your head down at night, you fight sin, temptation, sadness. The onslaught is relentless. And if you haven't already, I'll tell you, I have. I've wondered, can I keep going? Can I keep going? And our passage today is written to believers like you and like me, believers who are considering giving up, believers who are wondering how, if they do keep going, how they're going to be able to, believers who are tired and worn out and scared. That's what this passage is speaking to today. So as we look at our passage, we're gonna ask this question and answer this question. How does Christ give endurance to people like us, people who are weary, who are struggling to keep going? And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see an outline. There's three ways that he gives us endurance. The first is that he is leading us. And we see this in verses 1 through 4. I'll read them again. Parman just read them in his prayer, and I'll read them one more time. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Here, the author is painting a picture of the Christian life. He's giving us a vision for what it's like. He says, the Christian life is like a race. You're running a race, and as you run, the course has been set. You know where to go. The hall of faith, this great cloud of witnesses, watches men and women who have gone before us and who have lived and died and have walked by faith, and they're cheering you on. That's the picture he's painting. And not only this, but Jesus is called the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, this word founder, it's not only talking about laying a foundation of a building. It's more than that. It's about being a leader, being a pioneer. He's a trailblazer. The picture here is we're running a race, and Jesus is out front. He's ahead of us. We're following him. In your struggle against sin, you may think that you struggle alone. You may imagine yourself as blazing a new trail, going where no man has gone before you. But this is a lie. It's a lie. And it leads to fear, to despair, and to failure. My family grew up going to the beach every summer as kids. Maybe some of you go to the beach as well. And as a kid, my brothers and I would go out into the surf, and we would body surf or boogie board, whatever. But the ocean is a scary place, and especially when you've been watching a lot of Shark Week, it gets really, really scary. So as a boy, I would wait for my brothers. I'm not going to the ocean until my big brother goes out ahead of me. And when they go out, my heart is strengthened, I get courage, and I'm not afraid anymore because I know I'm not alone. Of course, eventually my brother would ride a wave in, and then I'd be standing out there by myself, And then every wave, every strange noise or strange color under the water, it's got to be a shark. It's got to be a shark. Eventually, you just scream and you run in, right? And if I'm honest, I still feel this way today. The ocean is still scary. Yeah. This is often how we feel in the Christian life. We feel as if we're fighting alone. We're not led by Christ, but that's not true. You do not fight alone as a Christian. Christ has gone out before you into the waves, and his Holy Spirit promises to never leave you or forsake you. Christ was alone. While we never have to be alone, Christ was alone when he went to the cross, and he was utterly alone when he, with his dying breath, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was alone so that we never have to be alone as we battle sin. The reality is that we walk a well-trodden path that Christ carved out in hundreds and thousands and perhaps millions of believers have gone before us. A great cloud of witnesses. How does this apply? It means that you may think that you struggle with a sin that nobody else struggles with. You may think that if others knew about this sin, they would be disgusted, or that God would be disgusted. Well, the Bible says that there is no temptation that has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. Whatever you struggle with, whatever sin you struggle with, it is not unique. The Bible says your sin is common. Your sin is common. So don't fight alone. Go to a brother and a sister in the pew, right? The pew's right next to you. Go to them and fight together. Understand that no one has gone further in the fight against sin than Jesus. I think we sometimes think that Jesus is just lounging in the back while he tells us, he orders us to go forward, but that's not true. He's not a general who shouts orders from the back. He is a general who leads the charge from the front lines. He made the journey from heaven to earth to battle sin, to battle for your soul, for my soul. And in verse 4, we read this. The author wants us to consider this. He says, consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We don't follow a passive Savior. We don't follow a king who just rules from his throne. No, he came a man. He became a man to fight sin. And Calvin, if anyone knows who Calvin is, he said this. He says, Christ will have no discharged soldiers. You see, when Jesus is your general, you've been drafted. Men, women, and children alike, we're all called to fight. We're called to fight as Christ leads us. We follow behind him in his footsteps. So we are given endurance in our fight when we understand this, that Christ is leading us. And now if you look at point 2 in your outline, we are given endurance when we believe that God is loving us. Look at verses 5 through 9. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The Hebrews, the recipients of this letter, are enduring some kind of persecution, some kind of hardship. We don't know what, And like us, they're tempted to think that this hardship means that God has abandoned them. But the author is writing to them to say, that is not true. That is not true. In fact, it is the one whom God loves that receives his discipline. And it's important that we understand this word discipline and how the author intends to use it. At least for me, when I hear discipline, I tend to think about punishment, the more negative aspects of discipline. But the author here is primarily referring to the positive aspects of discipline, of training, of teaching our children. This word is translated elsewhere as training in righteousness. So the idea here is a more positive aspect of discipline. Nonetheless, it's still difficult, like any kind of physical training is. It's difficult and sometimes painful. That's the discipline that he has in mind. So in verse 8, he says this, "If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." It's helpful to know that during this time, when this letter was written, this is shortly after Jesus was alive, it was common for a Roman nobleman to have illegitimate sons. Now, these would be sons who were born, regrettably, to women that were not his real wife, not his legal wife. And he was expected to provide financially for these sons, but other than that, he took no personal interest in these young men. They just were on their own. You may have seen something like this in your life. Teenagers, if you're here, I remember when I was in, I think, eighth grade, I had a friend that would fall sadly into this category of an illegitimate son. And I remember, maybe you've been teenagers, maybe you've been to a friend's house like this. You know, he's a friend who probably wasn't a good influence on me. No, I can say he definitely wasn't. Not a question. But I liked his house because when I went there, I got to play unlimited video games. We could eat whatever we wanted to. He had no curfew. And that, honestly, his parents were just not around. They just didn't care. They weren't there. And I can remember asking him, you know, like, so your parents don't mind if we play video games all day? No, they don't care. They don't want you home by a certain time? No, they don't care. Your parents aren't upset that you got detention? No, they don't care. A lack of discipline is no sign of love. Even as a kid, I can remember leaving my friend's house sad. I'm ready to go home. In contrast, the author of Hebrews is painting this picture of a contrast between a true son an illegitimate son. In contrast, the son who was born to the nobleman's real wife, he would be given his father's name, and he would be an heir to his father's fortune. But the true son was put through a training regiment by his father. He was expected to learn, to grow, to be taught, so that he could handle this inheritance, so that he could carry on the family name. By the way, if you've ever wondered why the New Testament refers to sons and not sons and daughters, this is a big reason why. The sons were the ones who would get the inheritance, that would carry on the name in their culture. And now in Christ, both sons and daughters are heirs to all the blessings that it is to be in Christ. If you look at verses 5 and 6, you'll see that the author here is quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, which is what Alberto preached on last week. And the passage, in this passage, the author is seeking to relate these two important Christian doctrines. These are two big words, so careful. The first is sanctification, that God is making all his children holy. And the other is adoption, just this reality that when you become a Christian, you are adopted into God's family, and he's your father now. And when these two these two doctrines come together, we really have a hard time. We have a hard time understanding how it can be true. This is first and foremost because of our own unbelief. We have a hard time believing that hard things can be loving things. If you're a parent, you've seen this in your children. You have. No matter how much love is radiating out of you to your child, you just love them, you care for them. But when the time comes that you have to discipline them, when hard things come, it hurts to do it as a parent. But the children, sadly, they often don't understand that it's done in love. They struggle to understand how a hard thing can be a loving thing. And as parents, it breaks our hearts to see this. But we're all like this. We all struggle to understand how a hard thing can be a loving thing. The author here wants to teach us that that's not the case, that a hard thing can, in fact, be loving. And we also struggle to believe this because we have all had earthly fathers who in one way or another failed to represent God to us. Some of you have experienced maltreatment at the hands of your fathers. Some of you may barely know your fathers. Others may have had exceptional fathers that were very loving, but nonetheless failed them in many ways. No matter how good or how bad your father may have been, God is a far better father. Now, there's a woman who tells a story that's really helpful for understanding how our understanding of God can be impacted by our fathers here. So listen to this story. I'm going to read it, so bear with me. She says this: "One day when I was very young, I saw my older sister hanging up my father's white business shirts on the clothesline to dry. I was suddenly filled with the urge to hang up one of my daddy's white shirts. He was my daddy too, and I was his daughter. I loved him in my childlike way, and I wanted to express it. I couldn't reach the clothesline, it was too high, but I saw a wheelbarrow in the yard, and its handles were just the right height for me. I didn't notice how rusty it was, so I rather joyfully clothespinned the wet shirt to the handles. When my dad got home and saw the shirt on the wheelbarrow, he became very angry with me, and he punished me severely for ruining the shirt. As I remembered this scene from the past, I saw that through the years I had believed that my father in heaven was just like my earthly father." She then recounts telling a friend about this realization. She tells her friend, "I'm beginning to understand that if my father in heaven saw me standing next to the wheelbarrow with the ruined shirt on it, he would forget the shirt and hug me." Her friend replied wisely, "You still don't understand God. You still don't understand the gospel. God would not overlook the shirt, but he would take it, he would put it on, and wear it to work. And when someone commented on the rust marks, he would say, 'Let me tell you about my little girl and how much she loves me.'" Christian, this is your Heavenly Father. This is your Heavenly Father. He is not like your earthly father. He is so much better. He has never done anything out of selfish ambition. He's only done what was motivated by deep care and love for you. So whatever hardship you face today, you need to know that it is coming, as a Christian, it is coming from God's loving hand. And as James says in the Bible, he says, you can consider it all joy whenever you face all kinds of trials if you believe this. This can be hard to believe, so I would encourage you to look back the longer you've been alive, the more ammunition you'll have to be able to look back and see, that was a really hard thing, and God was loving me through it. So keep battling. Keep battling because God loves you. Now look at point three in your outline. And know that the Holy Spirit is training you. The Holy Spirit is training you. God is training us, yes, but if we're not enthusiastic about what he's training us towards, it won't help us have endurance. It won't feel worth it. So what is he training us towards? Well, we find out in verse 10 that verse 10 says this, he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. What is holiness? If you're like me, you hear that word and you're not that excited about it. You're not that enthusiastic about holiness. It doesn't really get you pumped up. When we hear holiness, we tend to think about external conformity. We tend to think about looking the right way, talking the right way. Our outward appearance needs to be a certain way, or at least just doing the right thing, even if we don't want to. Basically, we think about looking righteous on the outside. But is this what actually God means when he says he's making us holy? The Bible tells us that humans judge based on outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This means that biblical holiness is something very different. It's not about how you look on the outside. It's about wanting what is right. Biblical holiness is when your desires are the same as God's desires. Biblical holiness is when your heart irresistibly longs for only good things. Can you imagine that? What does this look like? What does holiness look like in real life? Well, if you're married, it would look like when your spouse comes home and they're short with you and they're mean to you, you just cannot resist the urge to respond with grace and love and tenderness. Can you imagine that? It's hard to imagine. Holiness looks like when you're browsing the internet and a semi-pornographic ad pops up. You cannot resist the urge to feel sad. Feel sad that that person's being objectified. Holiness looks like when you get money, you get your paycheck, you think, someone needs this money. Who can I give this money? I have to give it to someone. Holiness looks like from the moment that you wake up to the moment you go to bed, your heart only longs to do good things. If you're a Christian, holiness is your destiny. This is where you're headed. This is where God is taking you. We're called saints, which means holy ones. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, not the spirit of comfort or fun or anything like that. It's a Holy Spirit. And he's working in our hearts. He's training us. Don't you want that? Don't you want to have a pure heart? Can you imagine when you stub your toe, good things come out of your mouth? Can you imagine when someone cuts you off in traffic? I don't know, you shout blessings at them. I don't even know what that would look like. It's hard to imagine. Kids, you often get asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? This is something worth striving for. If you're looking for a spouse, this is what you should look for. How does God make us holy? How is he doing it? Well, we see in this passage, he does it through hard things. Look at verses 9 through 11. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here's the thing about parents. Parents, you know this because you are one. You don't know what you're doing. Or maybe I'll just say, I don't know what I'm doing. We train our kids. We punish them when we have to, and it hurts to punish them. It's sad. We teach them, and we plead with God, Lord, please raise them up to know what's good and right and to know you. We give a good effort. Or as the author says here, we discipline them for a short time, as it seems best to us. And despite our ignorance, we ask our kids to trust us. It's really pretty amazing when you think about it. We ask our kids to trust us, and we expect them to. But God's not like us. He's not like us earthly parents. He's all-knowing, and he's all-powerful. We read in Romans 8:28, an often abused verse, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. God is a heavenly Father who is working all things for your holiness. When the Holy Spirit trains us, nothing is wasted. No mistakes are made. All things work together for your holiness. If you've ever been to a landfill or seen one on TV, you know that humans are pretty good at producing waste. We make a lot of waste, and we will always make waste. There's no way of getting away from it. No matter how hard we try, we just consume things and produce all kinds of waste. But God is not like us. He is, metaphorically speaking, very environmentally friendly. As a child of God, there is no pain, no temptation, no suffering that he wastes. Does it make the pain or the temptations go away? No, absolutely not. In the moment, as we read, in the moment, all training seems painful rather than pleasant. The pain, the trials, the discipline is very real, and it really hurts. But when Jesus died on the cross to redeem us from our sin, he did not just redeem your sin. He redeemed your suffering too. God is in complete control. And this means, what this means is really pretty amazing. It means that there is not a single tear that you have shed. There is not a single drop of blood. There's not a single empty womb. There's not a single miscarriage. Not a single broken church or broken home or broken family that will be wasted. God works all things together for your good, your holiness. And I'll just close with this. Therefore, since we know this to be true, therefore, lay aside every weight, lay it aside, and sin, get rid of the sin, which entangles us. And let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let me pray. Lord, forgive us for not believing that you love us. We really have a hard time believing this in the midst of struggles. Give us endurance to keep fighting the fight, the race that is laid before us. We ask that you will make us holy, not outwardly holy, Lord, but that we will desire only what is right. We would irresistibly long for what is good. And that's you, Lord, that we would have an irresistible longing for you and for your glory. And Father, we look forward to heaven when we will be completely holy. We will no longer wrestle with sin. We will no longer struggle with sadness. There will be no tears, Lord. We ask that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.